Now I feel like I'm in Idaho. I know it's really different there. It really is. And so good to be here with you guys. Be a joy. And it, you know, as much as it's, as stuff is going on right now, it's just like I get more excited about the Lord's return. And I'm excited for what God's going to do in his church. And so I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. And so if you'll turn to Luke chapter 1. Okay. Well, let's open in prayer first. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for knowing that you are sovereign, you're in control no matter what goes on, Lord. Just like Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority unless it were given to you from heaven above. We trust you, Lord. We trust how you're going to do things, and we pray that we might be able to just follow your lead and keep our eyes on you. Lord, you've told us to run that race diligently and keep our eyes focused on you and the author and finisher of our faith. I pray that we'd see you in a greater way than we ever have before, that you would become more real to us than you ever have before, and our fellowship with you would be richer and richer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the verses I want to look at is Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So I'm going to talk a little bit about John and his call, and how it kind of parallels a little bit what I believe God has called us to as a church, a very similar call. But first, when you think of John the Baptist, what do you think of? I mean, what do you picture in your mind? I mean, I have all these pictures in my mind of these different people. So if you were to say Jeremiah, I have a certain picture. If you say Elijah, I have a certain picture. And if you say John the Baptist, I have a certain picture. And part of that is from the scripture. It says, Matthew 3:4 says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and leather, and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So I just have this picture of him. And I bet you, if you're over 60 and you went to Sunday school when you were a kid, you know what all these people look like, right? Flannel graphs. We had flannel graphs. I mean, David was the guy with the sling. Goliath was the big guy with the spear. John the Baptist was this crazy guy with hair and his crazy coat and a big belt, right? And some people say, well, what's a flannel graph? Well, it's just emoji. It's an emoji made out of cloth. That's all. That's all it is. That's all it is. But we have these concepts of who these guys were. Samson, Jesus, the angel, all of these kind of things. And we have these concepts. But when it boils right down to it, they were people just like us. They were people just like us. John the Baptist ends up saying, when he's in prison, he sends one of his disciples and says, are you the one we should be really looking for? He was caught off guard by the way Jesus came and humbled himself and the way he lived. He wasn't quite what he expected. And of course, Jesus used the scriptures to assure him. You know, you look at other people when it talks about Elijah. I mean, I think of Elijah as this amazing prophet in the Old Testament, one that didn't even die. He was raised up into heaven. The chariots of heaven took him up into heaven. But it says in James, he had a nature just like us. Remember Esther? I mean, my gosh, she was raised to the most preeminent place. And And God was using her with King Ahasuerus so that he could protect, God would protect the Jews from Haman. And she was afraid. And Mordecai said, hey, Esther, listen, if you don't do this, God will raise someone else up. But you've been appointed for such a time as this. Do it. And she did, but she was afraid. She was just like us. We would have been afraid. And so the call, there are some parallels, I believe, between John the Baptist's call and the call of the church. I think God has some similar calls to us. In Luke 21:28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. I mean, if you read Matthew 24, if you read Mark 13, if you read Luke 17 and 21, you start to see things that are going on in the community around us, in the world around us. You know, over there in Idaho, And I would imagine here, there are people that are scared or afraid that the vaccine is really the mark of the beast, that's kind of spreading around. It's like a conspiracy sort of thing and stuff. And you know, you can go to scriptures and realize that it's not, because the first thing that has to happen is the Antichrist has to have a fake resurrection. The false prophet will promote him and create some sort of image. And it's that image that you have to worship before you take the mark, and that represents your allegiance to him. So we're not at that point yet, but boy, you can see us heading in that direction. You can see people being afraid and willing to do anything the government says. And so we can see these things happening. Climate change, I do believe in climate change, but for different reasons. I do believe there might be something to it scientifically, but I think there's an element that the world has totally disregarded. Both in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, it talks about how when you start to break the commandments of God and you live a life of immorality and destruction and violence, the land will vomit you out. I think the world's getting sick of us. I think the earth is getting sick of us because we've become such a violent and immoral society. Like Billy Graham said, boy, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, literally, look at what we've become. It's amazing. And so I think they've removed the spiritual element of it. And I do think man, through his corruption, is hurting the planet. I do. And there's climate change. I don't know if we're a part of it, but I do believe there's a spiritual element to it. And so here's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10 and 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? See, we have a role, just like John was preparing the way of the Lord. I think the church is kind of called to do that. And we're called to hasten the coming of the Lord by our approach to living for him and preparing his way. And so I want to look at three things in this section of scripture that I think are prominent aspects of what we've been called as individuals to do to hasten the coming of the Lord. The first one is being filled with the Holy Spirit. The second one is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the third is to turn the rebellious to the wisdom of the just. So the first one, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it nuts that this little thing that probably what cost maybe 75 cents to make? Someone's making a lot of money on these things. But this little thing could throw the church in such turmoil. I mean, it's amazing to me as I started to watch this. And I'm Pat's showing me posts on Facebook and stuff. There are people calling people cowards because they aren't walking in faith. And other people are telling them they're not loving and all this stuff. And everybody always has the most information, whatever side you take. You're ignorant because you don't know what you're talking about, you know. But it's even throwing the church. And I started to get concerned. Because in Jeremiah, it says in 12:5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with the horses? In other words, what if it gets worse? Are we going to just tear each other apart? Are we just going to destroy each other and not support each other and not love each other and not trust that each person is trying to follow God's will? And I got concerned, and then I began to realize something. In John 15:5, it says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." It isn't going to be any kind of scientific work or convincing people or anything. It's got to be a work of the Spirit. We're going to have to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's always been that way. It's always been a work of the Spirit. And sometimes I feel like Habakkuk a little bit. You know, that three-chapter book, and Habakkuk is saying, "Oh God, you need to deal with the people. They're so violent. They're so immoral. Please do something." And finally God says, "Okay, I'll do something, Habakkuk." And Habakkuk goes, "Oh, praise the Lord. It's so good. Thank you, God." And God says, "Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Babylonians over and wipe you guys out." God, I want you to do something, but not that way. You know, and I think we really want God to work, but if we really saw what he was doing, we may say, not that way. It may become harder for us. It may be more difficult. But remember, he's absolutely sovereign. And anything he's going to do in the church is through the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. It has to be a work of the Spirit. You remember Zerubbabel came back with the first group of people to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and stuff. And they were all excited, you know, this is a new work of God and we're going to rebuild the temple. And they got back and it's all rubble, heavy stones, heavy, hard work. And finally, the people just got worn out and they stopped. They started working on their own houses and stuff. And Zerubbabel just got, you know, bummed out and depressed. And he's talking to Ezra about it, and they're just going through all this stuff. And so finally, Zechariah 4:6, "The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." It was a work of the Spirit, and God began to change their heart. And you read through Nehemiah and Ezra, and it says, and the people were given a heart to work. God changed their hearts. He worked in their hearts. And I think God has to work in our hearts if we're going to deal with this. It's going to be a spiritual battle. It's not going to be a physical battle. We're not battling with flesh and blood. We're not battling with arguments, scientific arguments and stuff. This is a spiritual battle. And we have to realize it's going to probably get more intense. And for us, it has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine 12 or 11 disciples? The same 11 disciples that Jesus looked at one day and said, "And you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will God give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Those are the same guys that he says eventually, "I want you to go out into the whole world and share the gospel. You're going to turn the whole world upside down." Can you imagine their thoughts? But he said, "I want you to wait for one thing though. I want to wait till you're empowered with the Holy Spirit. I want you to be filled with the Holy Spirit first." And so that was his caution to them. After they had seen all the things that he had done, that wasn't enough to see everything that Jesus had done. It wasn't enough to be with Jesus individually. It wasn't enough to hear his teachings and understand them. He said, "You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered with the Holy Spirit." Okay, so what does it mean to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? Let's talk about it for just a second. First of all, it's just a miracle that you and I take for granted that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We take it for granted as believers today. This would have been blasphemy in the Old Testament if someone said, "The Holy Spirit dwells in me. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit." They would think that was blasphemy. But it isn't for us. And why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for us and has so cleansed us through the power of that shed blood that he can work within us, and we're cleansed in such a unique and wonderful way that now the Holy Spirit can actually dwell in us. God himself dwells in you and me. That was impossible before the death and resurrection of Jesus, before the atonement of the cross. In 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us all the time from sin. He's always cleansing us. He's always working in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The word for temple there is naos. It's the inner temple. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was, that the high priest could go in there once a year and on the Day of Atonement. But that's what you are now. That's what you and I are now, only because of the cleansing blood of Christ. It's a miracle. It's a work of grace. You don't deserve it. How do I know? Oh, I can see you right now. You don't deserve it. None of us do. None of us deserve it. That's why it says you have been saved by grace through faith. And that faith was a gift of God. Grace. Grace. Undeserved favor. And that's the flaw of undeserved favor. We take it for granted. We don't realize what a miracle it is that the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells in you moment by moment by moment. What a powerful thing. Now, but when we've been empowered, like in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, wait till you receive the Holy Spirit, then you'll go out and be my witnesses in the whole world. And I think we misunderstand this sometimes. Sometimes we think of it as some crazy energy drink. You know, it's like you somehow turn into an ADD Christian. You know, that's the work of the Spirit. Or, you know, it's like you have superpowers, like these television shows and stuff. You know, it's like you're a Christian on steroids when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I think one of the best descriptions, and let me read it to you, and it's probably not a verse you would think of, but I think it appropriately describes what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It's Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To present yourself a living sacrifice is what I think best represents what it means to be filled. But the problem is we have different ideas of what sacrifice means. And I think that sometimes they're not really biblical views, because the Bible tells us there are people who misunderstand what it means to be a sacrifice. There were people that Jesus rebuked for kinds of ways. Like, you remember the picture of the prodigal son. Who was it, this story about? We think it's just the prodigal son. No, it's about the brother too. See, the brother was sacrificing everything, and then he got mad because the father would accept the son back that had lost all his wealth and just, you know, with this horrible living and lifestyle, and he welcomed him back and just loved him and gave him everything back. And I've worked so hard, I've done so much, I've sacrificed. But he sacrificed for the wrong reasons. He sacrificed in such a way that he felt God owed him something, or his father owed him something. He owed him what the other brother got instead of what he got. He wouldn't even go and enjoy the party for his brother being restored because he was so angry. See, he was sacrificing all right, all for the wrong reasons. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha was in the kitchen. She was working hard, and she was serving Jesus, and Mary, that lazy little lump of clay, was out there just sitting with Jesus and listening to him, not doing a single thing to help. And she came out and made sure Jesus knew she was sacrificing. I bet there's a lot of people like that in the church. They want everybody to know that they're really sacrificing. And if they don't get appreciation, or if they don't get appreciation from their family for all that they do. You see, if you're doing that, that's not a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the verses in 1 Corinthians 13 wouldn't make sense if it was just plain sacrificing. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." That doesn't even make sense unless you realize you can sacrifice for the wrong reasons. See, you can do a lot of good works. You can sacrifice a lot of things. Everybody sacrifices. The moment you get married, you start sacrificing. The moment you have one of those little things in your hand that came out of your wife's body, you start sacrificing everything. Everybody sacrifices. But what God is talking about, "I beg you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice," is to surrender yourself in such a way that you are only sacrificing in ways he's called you to. Some people think, well, it's got to be a burden. I'm sacrificing. I'm the burden. You know, in the Old Testament, they used to say the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. And God finally said, "Will you quit saying that? I'm sick of hearing that." Jesus even said, "My commandments aren't burdensome." I love missionaries, you know, because sometimes they go out. You know, why I love missionaries is because I've visited a lot of missionaries all over the world, and I thank God every time that he hasn't called me to that. You know, I've slept on concrete floors. I've had to use bathrooms that you had to squat down, and all there was a hole. And sorry about the image, but anyway. You know, I've done stuff that I just can't stand doing, but I did it because I wanted to be with them and share with them. But I was so thankful I got to come home and have a hamburger or a pizza, you know, and stuff. And so, but you know what always blew my mind? They were just filled with joy. They were so happy to be there. There's a couple in the Calvary we're going to now, and they got up and they shared, and he's going to be a bush pilot in Madagascar. And I'm thinking, okay, here's a guy that trained to be a pilot. And do you think when God called him and said, "Hey, I'm going to make you a bush pilot in Madagascar," he said, "Oh, come on, God, I sacrificed for you. You can do better than that, right?" Are you kidding? They were so excited to go. I have never met a missionary family yet that isn't just chomping at the bit. We had to hold several missionary people back because they hadn't got their funding yet. And they wanted to go anyway. And we just felt it was important that they had their funding and stuff. But they were just chomping at the bit. They didn't look at it as some burden. You see, when you're truly sacrificing through the power of the Spirit, you're filled with the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Now, if I could put what it meant after all my years of experience to be filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what I think is lacking. I've heard and encouraged people and talked to people, and they said, "Well, I'm just praying I be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's one side of the coin, but then there's our side. Our side is this. When I am asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I am also saying, "I surrender everything to you." I don't know that everyone has done that. I don't know that everyone could say that. But I think what God is telling us is that if we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, on our side, we have to be willing to say, "I surrender everything to you, and I will do whatever you ask me to do." Those are the people he was speaking to in Scripture when he talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. That will be the hardest thing for you and I to do, because we are still have trust issues. And I'm afraid if I surrender everything, he might make me do something I don't want to do. I assure you, he will not. He will only do what is best for you. But you do have to come to that point. You have to come to that point. And I admit it is not easy. Here's my description that I wrestled with for a few weeks when I was putting this sermon together of what it means for the Holy Spirit to fill us and come upon us. And here's what I came up with. It is the interaction between a holy God and a believer's surrendered heart to use their gifts to glorify and honor him and to supernaturally love others. Let me read that again to you. It is the interaction between a holy God and the believer's surrendered heart to use their gifts to glorify and honor him and to supernaturally love others. And to do that, we have to totally surrender ourselves to him and say, I will do whatever you ask me to do. And that's a difficult thing. But along with that, there's no cookie cutter mold for a believer that's filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody's going to be different. They have different gifts. They have different things. That's why we have to be careful that we're not putting each other down for the way we approach some of the, you know, the virus and stuff like that. God may tell you a different way. A teacher is going to look at it one way. A person with mercy is going to look at it a different way. A person who's a leader is going to look at it a different way. And so we have to trust that God's leading each and every person and support them and encourage them in their walk with the Lord. But people are different. I love, my favorite example is Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra comes and he's in Jerusalem and he's frustrated with the people because they're giving their kids to marry these heathen people and Gentiles and stuff that serve false gods. And so he goes out in the middle of the town square and he starts to pull out his beard and he's repenting and weeping, and it convicts everybody and they turn from their sin. Well, Nehemiah comes a few years later, and the people are doing the very same thing. Well, he doesn't do what Ezra does. Instead, he goes and pulls out their beards. And I like the Nehemiah style better myself. But it was totally the opposite, and God used them both. God used them both. So you got to be careful how God uses us, because we're going to be different. And you can't start judging one person because they're using it a different way than you. It's like a hospital visit, you know. A gift of a teacher is going to minister to someone in a hospital one way, another person with the gift of mercy, another person with the gift of giving, and it completes the picture of Christ. And so, what do we do? One thing I will tell you I do is I just ask for the Holy Spirit to fill me. I do it often. But at the same time, I'm realizing as I'm saying that, I have to be willing to say, I will do whatever you ask me to do. I'm at your disposal. And I also tell him, that's going to be hard for me, so you got to help me. You got to help me with this. Because there's some things you're going to ask me to do that I'm going to be afraid to do. And you're going to have to give me the strength to do it, but I want to do it. And I approach God very honestly that way. And he's opened up doors for Pat and I over there. I'm just amazed. They keep, right before we left, we were asked to do something that I wouldn't have expected. And I said, okay, this isn't what I was looking for, but I will do it if you want me to. And so, you know, it's just wonderful to see God work. So when you ask him to fill you, don't just look at it as he's filling up the gas tank. You have to give him the driver's seat too. If you're asking him to fill up the tank with the Holy Spirit, then you better get in the passenger seat also. And that'll be the roughest thing. That'll be the roughest thing, because we don't want to give up control. We like to control our lives. And that's what cost Eve everything. The other thing is Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18. They're very similar verses, and they talk about do not be drunk with wine, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. But in Colossians, it says be saturated with the Word of God. So being saturated with the Word of God, fellowshipping together. You know, when you have relationships, people are able to feed into your life, and the Holy Spirit is able to feed into your life. My wife, you know, I learned real early the Holy Spirit has a female voice, and it was through my wife. He spoke to me through her often. And so we have to be open to the Holy Spirit working through people in the body. That's why it's good for us to be together. You don't have fellowship. And through prayer, you know, we pray about things, and God puts people on your heart. He puts things on your heart. You wrestle through things through prayer. You talk with God. You pray as you go through the Word. And God works through his Holy Spirit and empowers you. But I think the most important thing I could leave you with this on this topic is you have to surrender everything for it to work. And I know that's a hard place to get. But that's really what he's called us to. If we really believe He is the God who he says he is. I will give him everything and trust him to show me how to follow him. The second thing is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. Of all the things that he could have said, isn't this an odd one? If John's preparing the way of the Lord to come, and one of the ways he's doing is turning the father's hearts to the children. And it was just odd to me at first that I thought that this was one of the things that he would say. And it's just interesting that he would say that. And the word for turn, I looked it up, and it means to turn back to its original purpose. That's the idea. So when the fathers turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, it's turning back a father's heart to what God had designed the heart for of a father. And what's interesting to me in this is if you look back at some of the things that God tells us God has done in the family and through the father in Malachi 2, 15 and 16. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit. But why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. And so the idea, the original intent was that God would turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children because he desired godly offspring. And when you start to look, you know, and Ephesians also says the same thing. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so I think God created family as one of his institutions to provide one of the best evangelical tools in the history of mankind. I mean, family is the best evangelical tool there is to raise your kids up in the ways of the Lord. They get to see it, hopefully. But this is one of the problems with the world today. I just want to read you just an interesting thing. It says, this is a book on marriage, but it by Ken Ortiz, and he says, in 1947, sociologist and historian Carl Zimmerman wrote a book entitled Family and Civilization. He compared the disintegration of various cultures with the parallel decline of the family. He identified 8 specific patterns of domestic behavior which typified the downward spiral of each culture he studied. And I'm just going to read you the first one. And this was the preeminent one. Marriage loses its sacredness. It's frequently and often broken by divorce. That was the number one thing. And he explained later that because the father went absent. He was gone. And if we look at just statistics and things of fathers being gone from homes, it's devastating to families and the culture. And it has, you know, the statistics of a child brought up in a single mom home, it's just really bad. And it's not that moms aren't trying and doing their best. Believe me, I know too many single moms that are, but it's just difficult. And we see this all over in our culture today. And so the family started, you know, breaking down, and it has been for a long time, but it's more than that. It's dads being absent from the home by career. Computers, they're always on their computers. They're all involved in sports. The TV is more important than spending time with kids. Fathers are angry and misrepresent God. There's no desire to raise him in the way of the Lord. But when the Holy Spirit changes a man's heart and turns him towards his children, there is nothing more powerful and influential. I remember years ago, I watched a David Frost show. Do you guys remember David Frost? Some of you older folks, yeah, you remember David Frost. He had a talk show, one of the first talk show guys. And he was interviewing Burt Reynolds. And they just had this candid conversation. And he asked Burt Reynolds this question. He says, Burt, when did you know you were a man? And Burt Reynolds, he didn't even skip a beat. He says, you know you're a man when your dad tells you you are. And I thought, what an incredible insight. The power of a father and his authority in a child's life. God gave authority and influence. Remember that Harry Chapin song? the cat's in the cradle. He sings that song, and at the end, you know, he talks about how his dad was when he was raising him, and the dad's singing, you know, relating how his son turned out just like him. He didn't want to spend any time with him when he got old because he never spent any time with his son when he was young. And it was this, he understood the power of relationship and with children. One of the greatest testimonies is in Christianity is how a man treats his wife and children. It's an invaluable, incredible testimony. He puts his family ahead of career, ahead of his own desires, and he sacrifices for them through the love of God. James Dobson, when he was a young man getting his PhD at USC, did this study, and I remember they used to send out these booklets once a month in those little magazines, and it was to pastors. And so I read this story. He said three things that give kids the most security in an upbringing, and they were fascinating. The first one was that the dad believed in God. Now, it wasn't a Christian study, but it did apply a lot to Christians. But he said the first thing that was that dad believed in God, and that kids would feel that dad wasn't just winging it, that there was someone over him, and that he was accountable to and stuff. So that was something that he found was really important to children, that parents believed in God. And you know, it's so true. You don't have to be a scholar. But there's nothing to me that's more powerful than your kids hearing you read them the Bible and the Word of God coming out of your mouth. You see, that says something to them. That gives an integrity to the Bible. That gives an authority to the Bible because it came from Dad. It came from Dad. And so turning the hearts. The second thing was, the dad loved his wife, their mother. That the husband treated their mother really good. And that gave them great security. And it was showing affection. And, you know, I remember our kids, when I would come home from work and I try to always come home for dinner, first thing I'd do is grab Pat and hug her and give her a kiss. And it was funny because the kids wanted to get right in between us when they were little. You know, they wanted to be a part of that love. It fascinated me. And after church, sometimes I'd be up in front, we'd be praying with people, and I would be holding like a mom and a dad, a parent's hands. And all of a sudden, I'd see the kids come in and start to look up at us, you know, as we were praying. They just wanted to be inside that circle. That brought them tremendous comfort. And then the third thing was interesting too. It was the fact that dad would go to work in the morning, but come back to home at night. And he would be there in the evening. Now, obviously COVID, I'm not talking about someone who can't leave the home and work right now. That's not what I'm talking about. But the idea is that the dad wasn't lazy. The dad was going out and working and providing for his family. Those three things were the markers for kids that were the most self-competent, most secure in themselves, and it gave them a foundation for success, to be good citizens and to follow the Lord. That was important. Those things were important. And so when we're preparing the way of the Lord to come, it's identified by the way we treat our families, the dignity that we bring to it. The fact that sexuality is within the realm of the wife and the husband, and it remains there. And the children are brought up in love and taught about God. Those are the things that will set us apart. You can see marriage. I mean, I'm even looking at my family members. They don't even think marriage is important. They just love each other, and so they live together. And I'm going, oh my gosh, you guys, you're not making that kind of commitment before God. And some of them are claiming to be Christians, and I'm sad for them because there's not that covenant relationship. It's a convenient relationship, thinking that maybe there's something better down the road. If I don't like this, that's not a covenant. That's not a covenant. you don't work through and grow in the depths of relationship without going through suffering together. And so the second thing was turning the hearts of the fathers to their children or to their family. And then the last one, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This is an interesting statement. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So I'm going to start this way, and then this is the last thing we'll look at. I'm going to start this way. What should that produce? What should the wisdom of the just produce? Humility. Humility. If we understand and have the wisdom of what it means to be justified, it will produce humility. You could never think of yourself better than anyone else, and you could never think of yourself less than anybody else. It should just produce humility. Because the wisdom of the just is like Micah 6:8, where it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God." God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. Now, I can sort of sum this up in three ways. First of all, the wisdom of the just. What is the wisdom? If I use the word justified, it would probably make a little more sense to you. What is the wisdom of the justified? First of all, they understand what the law was given to us for. They understand what it does and what it means. And I'll read that to you in Psalm 19:7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." How does the law help us to become wise? First of all, it tells us what we really are. I think the most freeing verse in the whole Bible is in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glorious nature of God." You know why that's one of my, I think, the most freeing verse? Because you can stop pretending. You can stop pretending to be a good person. God has said all the way through the Bible, there is no such thing as a good person. And we're fighting to present ourselves as it's the world's belief system. Well, I'm a good person. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't, you know, committed adultery. I'm a good person. Well, have you ever lied to anybody? Well, yeah, but not very often. Oh, okay. Well, then you just broke one of the Ten Commandments. Well, that's just one of them. No, in James it says if you broke one, you've broken them all. You see, if you lied once, it shows you're a liar. It doesn't mean that you just lie once in a while. Have you ever coveted anything? Are you kidding? Do you ever watch HGTV? My gosh, you can't go through the show without coveting. I mean, my goodness. And so the thing is, all it was given to us for initially was to show us that we're not good people, that we're self-centered. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind all the time? Do you always love your neighbor as yourself? Do you do as much for your neighbor as you would yourself? Are you kidding me? If you raise your hand, I will just say, you liar. Because we know we fail. And that's the wisdom of the just. To know that you were dead in sin. To know that you were dead in sin. The next phase was in Romans that you can be justified by faith. Someone who loved us more than anybody else could died on the cross for us and paid the penalty and the debt for all of our sin. The slate is clean, past, present, and future. Our debt's been paid. The judge came off of the bench and came down and paid the debt for the one who was convicted. He paid the debt for us. Everything's been paid. You've been forgiven. If you feel guilty right now for things you've done in the past, then you're believing a lie. You're not guilty. It's a legal term. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. And Jesus made it so that you're not guilty anymore. But then he did something else. He gave us something that we could never, ever do for ourselves. He gave us his righteousness. When, is it Melinda Gates? Is that her name? Melinda? You know, she wasn't a wealthy woman when she married Bill. But when she married Bill, guess what she got? All of Bill's wealth. Now she's one of the richest women in the world. Do you know what happened when you put your faith in Christ? You received his righteousness. And when God the Father looks at you, he sees you in the same light as Jesus Christ. That life Jesus lived was now accounted to you. You get all the honor and recognition of living that life. It was a gift to you and me. I mean, that's just amazing. It's hard to fathom, actually. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. But here's something even better. That law that originally convicted us, it now says in Hebrews 10:16, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, and I will write them there. And now it's part of our spiritual DNA. All of those laws that first condemned us are now things we thirst for. We're not condemned by them. We just want to fulfill them to please him and to walk in them. And that's what brings us such unity. I want to live this way. I fail a lot of times, but that's my goal. That's my heart. That's what I'm after, because they're part of my DNA. This is what I want now. And I know that if you're walking with the Lord, that's what you want. That's what's going to set us apart. You know, there's very few people that you're going to find in the world today that love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's an anomaly. And to love their neighbor as theirself, that's an anomaly. But you and I have it written in our hearts. You and I, it's part of our spiritual DNA because he's changed us. You see, this is what transformed the Roman Empire, is people who just lived this way. They weren't that rich. They weren't that successful. They just loved Jesus and they were transformed. And so I'm concerned sometimes, but then I work my way back to realizing, you know what? It's not us anyway. It's Christ working in us. And I believe that's what you guys want. And I want to encourage you in that, that we pray that we would be filled with his Spirit, that as fathers, we would turn to our families, and that we would live a life that would cause the rebellious to look at us and say, we want that wisdom. We want that lifestyle. That's what I want. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. But God uses you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you gave John the Baptist an assignment, but you also gave him the power to do it. And Lord, I believe you've kind of given us an assignment as we look at things that, as we understand scripture, it seems like things are wrapping up. And we don't know the day or the hour, but we can see the evidence of your return. And so I pray that we would be the kind of people that are godly and hasten the coming of the Lord. Help us to completely surrender our lives to you like we never have before. Help us to be willing to change anything in our life. Maybe what we watch on TV, maybe what we read, maybe the way we give, maybe the way we love those around us. I just pray that we would give you access and that in our hearts, we would be willing to surrender everything to you. And we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.